and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into patient waiting for Christ. Now, in verse 2 of this same chapter, the apostle had said, "Pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." And we saw the meaning of that phrase, "have not faith." All men cannot be trusted. Evidently, he had the circumstances in mind of which he speaks in chapter 2 and the first two or three verses. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand." Evidently, someone had written a letter to these Thessalonian believers, either forging Paul's handwriting or at least giving the impression that Paul had written it. Now, taking advantage of their circumstances and the persecutions they were going through, this writer had sought to persuade them that the great tribulation, the coming time of God's wrath upon this world, had begun. Now, this was a flat contradiction of what Paul had taught. He had taught them by divine revelation, the revelation from Jesus Christ himself, that the members of the body of Christ have a prior hope. They're looking not for Christ's return to judge and reign in this world. Rather, they and we are to look for him to come and catch us away from this world before God declares war on a Christ-rejecting human race. Now, this is why the apostle says in the next verse, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, "Don't let anyone deceive you by any means, for that day, the time of God's wrath, cannot begin until first the departure," that is, the departure of the church, "takes place, and the son of man," or the son of perdition is revealed. That, of course, is the Antichrist. And this, too, is why in verse 5 of chapter 3, which I began with, he expresses the hope, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." He's not showing his wrath yet, not even to this world. "May he direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Now, since this is the closing exhortation of his second letter about this matter, I want to take this time for this message to show how consistently the rapture of the church from this world before the day of God's wrath is the subject of both epistles to the Thessalonians. First, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, he shows how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who hath delivered us from the wrath to come. Now notice clearly, he does not instruct them to look for the rise of Antichrist, or the overthrow of the temple, or the budding of the fig tree, or any of those signs in heaven and earth that are to herald the Lord's return to earth as the Lord taught his kingdom followers. He didn't say, "When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh," as Christ had said to his disciples in Luke 21,
29. No, the Apostle Paul, having received a further message from Christ in heaven, said that they had turned to God from idols to serve God and to wait for His Son from heaven, implying that this could happen at any moment, and associating it with their deliverance from the wrath to come. He says, even Jesus Christ who hath delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, there's a great difference, beloved, between Christ's return to reign on earth and judge this world for its rebellion against Him, and this Pauline message, where we read that the members of the body will be caught away from this world before the great tribulation begins and the Lord returns to earth to reign. Now, I say this all because Christ on earth proclaimed His kingdom and His return to reign. But before this can take place, the great tribulation must take place, the time of God's judgment and wrath upon this world. But Paul writes to the members of the body of Christ, the Christians who belong to the church of the mystery, about the coming of Christ to catch away His church out of this world before the great tribulation, when He's going to declare war on His enemies. Then in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul goes into considerable detail to tell them, by the word of the Lord, he says, this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, about their blessed hope. He says in verses 16 to 18, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, there's a great deal could be said about this passage, what the clouds are and why the archangel is there and the trump of God and all of that. But let me just ask you now to notice carefully the expressions caught up, and verse 18, comfort one another with these words. From these expressions, it is evident that they were not to look for the great tribulation and the return of Christ to earth to judge and reign, but they were to comfort one another with the prospect that the Lord would come for them to call them to Himself before the great tribulation began. Now, the Lord in His grace has allowed this dispensation of mercy and love and grace to extend for 1900 years. The apostle never dreamt that. But the same message applies to believers in every age from that day to this. For this has not to do with prophecy, but with what He again and again calls the mystery. He never told how long the age of grace would last. He never even gave any signs that would tell us when the Lord might come for us. The signs all have to do with His coming to earth to judge and reign. So the Lord has been very gracious. Now, clearly, this coming of Christ for the members of His body is to take place then before the great prophesied tribulation period. It is the special hope of the church of this present dispensation. For the apostle then goes on to say in chapter 5 how the fulfillment of prophecy would after that be resumed. The day of the Lord, he says in verses 2 and 3, will come as a thief in the night. And when they shall say, not we, but they, the world, shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But now notice carefully how verse 4 follows verse 3. He doesn't say, they shall not escape, but you will. He doesn't say, they shall not escape, but God will be with you. No. He says, they shall not escape, but you don't even belong to that category. You will not even be here then. Listen. Verse 4, 5 and 6. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now let's put it backward as well as forward. Why should we believers in this dispensation of grace be awake instead of sleeping? Because the thief might come in the night to destroy? Not at all. Because it isn't night for us. It is daytime. Thank God for that. The world is in Stygian darkness. But we are not. We are all the children of the light, and we should be awake simply because it's daytime. And as he says, they that sleep, sleep in the night, verse 7. And they that be drunken, be drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, that's very important, beloved. That whole passage there makes it very clear that the wrath of God upon this world will follow the great miracle with which this dispensation, this age of grace, will close. The church will be caught away, and this world who has so long despised believers in Christ will be left without them. Now, again, let me read verse 9 of the 5th chapter. For, he says, God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, now that was the phrase he used in the 4th chapter for the living and the dead, we should live together with him. Now, he says God has not appointed us unto wrath. Some people apply this wrath of God to the last judgment in the lake of fire. But such people should take a concordance and see that invariably it is the great tribulation and God's war, if you please, against this Christ-rejecting world that the Scriptures associate with the wrath of God. Even in the book of Revelation, the wrath of God is referred to about a dozen times, and every time it refers to the great tribulation and not once to the great white throne or the lake of fire. So when Paul refers to the wrath of God to come, he continues with the same subject as he started with in verses 2 and 3. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. And he assures us that we will not have to go through this awful time of trouble. That's why any instructed believer in the Bible, anyone especially who is well acquainted with the epistles of Paul, will never be afraid of the atom bomb and the hydrogen bomb and the nitrogen bomb and world suicide or any of that. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath. These things are going to take place. The world is going to try to wipe itself out, as it were, in the great prophesied tribulation. But God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And now notice, wherefore, comfort yourselves together, or comfort one another, and edify one another, even as also ye do. So this great message, this great truth of the return of Christ for his own, to take them to heaven before he declares war on this world, is a message with which we should comfort one another as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to 2 Thessalonians. some forger having tried to confuse the Thessalonian believers and make them feel that after all the tribulation had begun, because they were enduring very fierce persecution by those who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ and those who believed in him. So now the apostle presses the wonderful truth home. In chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8, he says it's a righteous thing with God first to recompense or to repay tribulation to those who trouble you. They will be left to go through what the Bible calls the great tribulation. But, he says in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, you who are being persecuted by them now, rest. He's going to repay you with rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you get it? He's going to let them suffer the vengeance and the tribulation, but while they are suffering that, we will enjoy his rest with him in heaven. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, verse 9 says, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when, now notice again, it's at that same time, or while, he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all those who believe in that day. And he puts a little parenthesis in there, because our testimony among you was believed. Isn't that wonderful? Just because you believed our gospel message about the grace of God, someday, while the world is suffering the vengeance of God for its rebellion of him and its rejection of Christ, he will be admired in those who believed. He will be glorified in his saints. That always reminds me of what the apostle says in Ephesians 2:7, where he says that it's God's purpose that in the ages to come God might show the exceeding riches of his grace. How? In his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So the universe will look on as we are blessed with the exceeding riches of grace and glory that our blessed Lord bought for us at Calvary. And now he goes on to press this matter home. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. It's not his return to reign and judge. It's his coming for us. Now he says, we beseech you on the basis of that coming of Christ, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken or troubled, not even by a letter supposed to have come from me, says Paul, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. And then in verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you by any means, he says, for that day shall not come, except there come. Now this is palpably a wrong translation. It says, a falling away. Now please do not misunderstand me. I know that there will be a great falling away before the Lord comes certainly to this earth to judge and reign, and there will be in the last days of this dispensation. But that's not what he's talking about here. I don't know why they ever translated this a falling away when the definite article is clearly there in the original and the words are not falling away but departure. So he says that day shall not come except the departure come first. What departure? Well, the one that he's just been talking about all through these epistles, the departure of the church to heaven when the Lord comes to receive us to himself. So he says that day shall not come except the departure come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So again from this passage it's clear that before the pouring out of God's wrath upon this Christ-rejecting world, two things must first take place. The departure of the church, we will be taken away to be with Christ, and the rise of Antichrist. Those two things must first take place. And then, in verses 6 and 7, he says, "And now you know what is restraining that the Antichrist might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity," or the mystery of lawlessness, "doth already work. Only he who hinders or restrains will restrain until he is taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked one be revealed." Now, it seems to me that this has to be the Holy Spirit in the believer who he's talking about. What is it that restrains sin from really going to its limit in the world about us? It's gone pretty far. Read your newspapers and see the advertisements of some of the show places and so on. You say they're going farther and farther all the time. Is there any limit? What restrains them from really breaking loose? Ah, he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and we do see it at work. That spirit of lawlessness, we see it everywhere. Children disobedient to their parents, those who are in lesser status in life, disobedient and rebellious against those who are above them. Employees rebellious against their employers. Those in politics find it, how the great masses rise up and rebel against so many things that are perfectly right and proper, and they know it. He says, the spirit of lawlessness doth already work. As Psalm 2 says, they'll say, the nations will say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us." They don't want to be tied down anymore by the restrictions of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now then, it is the Spirit in the church, you see, who restrains until he be taken out of the way.